Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 8 through 25. We will not get that far. Lord willing, we will finish chapter 2 next week. We'll see. I've written it already. Hopefully we'll finish it. So we'll see. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And the Lord God, planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, again, like I said at the beginning, before we started recording, we're probably only going to get as far as end of verse 17 tonight. But let's take a look at what's going on here. Moses now tells us about the Garden of Eden, where God placed man, Adam, whom he had created. He placed him there to what? Does anybody see why he placed him in the garden? To work it. That's what I want us to chase for a little bit. There's a misconception among some people that we have to work because of sin, because of the fall. Actually, I want you to notice that work existed prior to Adam and Eve sinning. God had put Adam in the garden to work it. Actually, go to Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 5. It says, "And when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." So here we, again, if you remember back when we looked at last time, how there was this, no shrubbery hadn't started to grow up yet because there wasn't someone to work it, till it, fertilize, whatever it was involved in the garden to have these things grow better. Go to Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Go to chapter 3, though, look at verses 17 through 19. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" What happened to work because of the fall was that work became hard. It became a struggle. It wasn't as easy as it was before. And so, as you're going to see when we get to chapter 3, there was pain in childbirth, but God said, "I'm going to increase the pain in childbirth," when he talks to Eve. But now when it comes to work, work is something that God designed for all of us to do. Actually, we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we know how we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, so nobody can boast. But then he says, listen closely in verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do." There are things that God wants us to do. And actually, the term vocation is what the root of the word vocation is, calling. Vocal. It's a calling. And actually, all of us have been wired differently by God and gifted by God to do things. There's work that he has for each of us to do, not just ministry type work, but also careers, if you will, our vocation, our calling. I'm going to give you something that they didn't get last night. Go to Exodus chapter 31. This is when God's giving Moses the instructions about building the tabernacle. In Exodus 31, starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, and I have filled the Spirit of God with ability and intelligence, with all knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." So when God's telling Moses about the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, he said, "Look, here's how I wanted you to build it. Here's the materials I want you to use. Here's how wide, how long, and everything. Oh, and by the way, don't run off. I've already chosen Bezalel and Aholiab, and I've gifted them and some other men as well with the ability to work with their hands and to build the articles." Now, if you notice, some people are really good with a skill saw. Others are not. Others are good with a paintbrush. Others are not. But actually, work is something God wants for all of us. We see in the New Testament when we were studying Thessalonians, if someone doesn't work, they shall not eat. Work is something that God had ordained prior to the fall, and it's a good thing. Do you know the Bible actually talks about the fact that we're going to have work to do in the millennial kingdom? We're going to have responsibilities and jobs in the millennial kingdom on the earth, and on top of that, when we get to the new heaven and the new earth. Let me help you out. If you don't, hopefully you don't need this help, but we're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. We're actually, did you notice that in the garden prior to God making Eve, God had all the animals that God had made come before Adam, and he had Adam name them. I mean, this is God's creation, yet he gave authority and dominion, and Adam actually named all the animals. We're going to get to why next week when we deal with that a little bit more. But at the same time, he gave him something to do. We're going to have jobs and responsibilities. Go to Luke 19. Jesus himself, in one of the parables, in the parables of the 10 minas, gives us a hint that everybody's going to have jobs. You might not have the same job, and you might not have the same level of responsibility. That's tied to how faithful we've been down here. But in Luke 19, starting in verse 11, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.'" Again, there's more to the parable, but the whole point is that I'm bringing out in this parable, he shows that there's going to be reward for what we do, and it's tied to our responsibilities and jobs in the life to come. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. What does that mean? Well, we're going to find out in more detail, but work is not a bad thing. Work's a good thing. Sin made work hard. Sin made work a chore. And also, let's just be honest. Because of sin being in people, sometimes our jobs are hard because of people. Can you even imagine being a waiter or a waitress today, or someone that's working in food service or at a bank or wherever? Everybody's in such a bad mood, and everybody treats everybody so poorly nowadays. Actually, my wife and I have gone out of the way to actually bomb waiters and waitresses with, I'm talking tips that they'll come out into the parking lot and say, "Did you do this on purpose?" And we'll say, "Yeah." And they're like, "Why?" And we just tell them a couple of things. One, we want you to know Jesus loves you. But two, we're also so glad that someone like you is willing to work because we like eating out. And there are people who don't even want to work today. You're willing to work. We'd like to bless you for that. But people aren't treating them like that nowadays. And unfortunately, I hate to tell you, I used to wait tables. Christians are known as being the worst tippers. I remember working in a restaurant in Chesapeake, Virginia, back in 1988. I was a waiter at a restaurant in Chesapeake, Virginia, and as I was in the kitchen, a waitress came in, storming in, and she was holding up a tract. And she said, they left me a tract and a dollar because they told me this tract is more valuable than money. And then she said, this won't, boop, pay my bills and feed my family. Then I'd have another one come in and say, I just saw people at my table praying. I'm not going to get a good tip. Folks, let me say something to you. Work is hard out there. Don't be someone that makes it harder on somebody. Now, go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, verses 13 through 15. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these who are clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And then it lists things that happened to them during the tribulation period that won't happen anymore. They won't hunger. They won't thirst. The sun won't strike them or any scorching heat and so on. But did you catch that? They're going to serve God, serve Jesus in his temple. Go to Revelation 22. Look at verse 3. Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything cursed. This is talking the new heaven and the new earth, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and is what? His servants will worship him. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friends? Didn't he say after he rose from the dead, go call my brothers? Aren't we co-heirs with Jesus? Yes, but we're still going to serve him. And how do we serve him? By the way, I don't know if you caught this. His servants will worship him. If you go in your minds, and it depends on which translation you grew up with, and if I were to ask you to quote with me Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you were at a King James background, you'd say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your what? Reasonable service. Actually, other translations would say, by the mercies of God, I ask you or plead with you, beg you, some say, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual act of worship. Actually, if you do a study in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, you will find that the words service and worship are interchangeable. We serve God by worshiping God. We worship God by serving God. Oh, but he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, Acts 17:25 says. And on top of that, the Bible says, serve the Lord with gladness. Well, how do we serve him if he's not served? We do what he's asked us to do because of a love attitude. He doesn't need us to do it. We do it because we love him and we serve him. And there's going to be responsibilities in the world to come. By the way, do you know that God still works? Now, wait a minute, Jim, and you're going to see this quoted a little bit later tonight. The Bible actually, he's holding everything together as well. But didn't it say he ceased from his work at the end of creation, at the end of day six? We're going to get to that in a little bit. But go to John chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Look at what Jesus said. John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said this. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. NIV, I love how they put it. They said, Jesus said, my Father is working to this very day, and I too am working. The Father's always at his work. He wants us to join with him in his work. Work is a good thing. So we got to deal with a question then. Some of you are old enough to remember the old time preachers who used to talk about going to heaven and ceasing from our labor. Anybody ever hear a preacher talk like that? We're going to go to heaven and we're going to cease from our labor. Well, what they did was they quoted from the Old Testament, and they quoted from the New Testament, but they took it totally out of context. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 10. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." And so they take that verse and they try to make it say that when we get to heaven, we'll rest. We won't work. Well, that doesn't match with the whole of Scripture. Plus, they took it totally out of context. What we're going to do is go back to chapter 3 of Hebrews and read all the way through chapter 4 to verse 13. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 12, and we're going to take a look at the full context of where this verse, Hebrews 4:10, came out of. It's going to be important for us because it's going to head to where we're going tonight. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Verse 16 of chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, it's still offered, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so many years later, in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, who's going to get up and explain this to us? Well, let me help you. In this passage, and actually the whole book, the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate to a group of Jews who became Christians or claimed to become Christians, who are now thinking about going back to Judaism because they're suffering persecution because of their faith. And all through the book of Hebrews, you see warnings that if you fall away, you can't be saved again. Because first off, you weren't saved. But at the same time, once God's opened your eyes and you reject it, there's no bringing you back to repentance. On top of that, the whole book's full of encouragement to believers saying, but we think better things of you, things that belong to salvation. There's promises of encouragement. And he'll talk about how we're not coming to a mountain that can be shaken, but to a heavenly Jerusalem and all these encouragements. So the book of Hebrews is written to people who claim to be Christians, and some were and some weren't. And he said, just because you said you were going to go into the promised land, if you will, doesn't mean that you will. And they weren't able to enter because of their unbelief. And then he says this: we need to cease from our labors just like God ceased from his. The Sabbath day was that God created the world in 6 days, as we've seen in Genesis 1 and then beginning of Genesis 2. And then he rested. And he's told them, I want you now to rest. On this day that's going to happen every week, I want you not to work. It's a picture of entering into my rest, which is you stop trying to earn your salvation. You trust in my finished work on your behalf. And so, as we've already seen, we're just supposed to work. And when we get to the millennial kingdom, we're going to have jobs. When we get to the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to have work to do. It's not going to be hindered by sin and all the other stuff. Think of how fun it's going to be to do your job that you were created by God to do and you're gifted by God to do. And you're going to have a creativity. And it's just going to be a blast to be able to do the things that you're called to do. And you're going to be doing it because you're going to be no longer having a bad motive and don't care if anybody notices. You'll be doing it for the Lord and your love for Him. It's just going to be an amazing time. But at the same time, don't let the old-timey preacher tell you that when you get to heaven, we don't work anymore. What he says here in Hebrews 4:10 is this: whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. I have entered into the rest of Christ, the rest of God, by stop trying to earn my salvation. Remember, it's you receive it by grace through faith, not of works, so no one can boast. When you believe that Jesus finished his work on the cross in order to accomplish your salvation, and you by faith say, my salvation is because you give it to me because of faith, you enter the rest. That's why Christians in the New Testament in the church age aren't expected to follow Sabbath regulations. It was a shadow of what was to come. The reality is found in Christ. I experience the Sabbath. I celebrate the Sabbath every single day that I rest in Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a day of a week and rest, and there's nothing wrong with taking naps. But at the same time, we're not under regulations anymore. That was a picture of what Christ has done. And if you trust Jesus as your Savior, you've entered into that rest. But that passage is not saying that when we get to heaven, we won't do anything. Now, next question, though, from our study of Genesis chapter 2 this evening is, where was the Garden of Eden? We're going to wrestle with that. There's some clues here. Let me give you the short answer, and then I'll give you the long answer. The short answer to the question is, where was the Garden of Eden? We don't know. To be honest with you, we do not know specifically. And I'm going to show you reasons why, but we also, from the passage of Scripture, we can know roughly where it may have been. First and foremost, we can only have a rough idea from what Moses wrote here. But since the earth was reworked and totally moved around during the flood, nothing is exactly where it was during the time of Adam and Eve. We've got to keep that in mind. When Moses wrote this, it was after the flood. So he's writing about things that happened after the flood. And so the descriptions and the directions that we're going to be talking about tonight are good and helpful for us to give us a rough idea. But even if we can say it's here right now, is that exactly where it was before? No, because the earth got totally moved around. There's a kind of a hint in the scriptures that all of the continents used to be connected. I know scientists have talked about Pangaea and all this stuff, but I don't go with science. I go with the Bible. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 1. There's something you might have missed. I don't think how we could have missed anything in chapter 1. We were in it for a month. But go to Genesis 1, look at verses 9 and 10. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. It appears that God had the water come to one place, and the land came to one place. And at the beginning, that's the way it was. Again, we don't know 100%, but it appears that that's what it's talking about. We do know, though, we're not going to take the time to look at it because we're going to dive into that when we get to chapter 6 in the flood. We do know, though, that the Bible says at the time of the flood, the earth just totally got reworked. The fountains of the deep just started erupting. Things got moved around, and the whole earth was covered in water and was worked by water during that time. We'll get to that in our study of the flood. But we also know that Genesis told us that a river flowed out of Eden. By the way, the word Eden is kind of like our word oasis. It was kind of a Mesopotamian word that they would use. to describe an oasis. And if you've ever been to Israel, there are places you can go in the middle of the desert where all of a sudden there's just like this little oasis and the most amazing cold water is coming up out of the ground. It's crazy. And Gedi is one of the places. It was mind-blowing. We literally were standing in line to just get in that water coming out of that rock. It was awesome. But we know that a river flowed out of Eden like a spring in an oasis, and it formed four rivers. Now listen closely. Two of them don't exist anymore, and there are two that do. Go back to Genesis 2 and look at verses 10 through 14. In Genesis 2, 10 through 14, it says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one," look at the tense of this, "that flowed," past tense. "It flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there." So when Moses writes this, he actually is referencing a land that they would recognize, the land of Havilah, where there's gold and there's other stuff, and it is good. But do you notice how he said the river, the Pishon, used to flow around there? It doesn't anymore. Go to the next one. Verse 14, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed, past tense, around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which what? Isn't that amazing? It flows. It's not flowed, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Again, acting like they would recognize the Tigris and the Euphrates. So here Moses, when he's writing this, said there were four rivers that were, a river flowed out of Eden and made four rivers in that area. One was the Pishon, another was the Gihon, and then those guys aren't there anymore. But the Tigris, which flows right now east of Assyria, that's one of them. And the Euphrates, which you all know, Moses pretty much is saying, that was one as well that was formed by this river in Eden. Now, there was also something that we read back at the beginning of our study that you might have missed. Go to Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden," where? "In the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now, if Moses is writing this using the east as a reference from where he's writing from, which we know would be either land of Egypt or most likely in their journeys into the promised land, the rough estimate that we can give as to where the Garden of Eden was, again, depending on how much it all moved around with the flood, would be the area of Babylon or the Mesopotamian Valley. Because knowing where the Tigris and the Euphrates, and if you know anything about rivers, they kind of meander and they change their course sometimes. If you ever looked at aerial views of the Mississippi River, it's not exactly where it used to be. So we can't say this is exactly where it was, because the rivers could have meandered a little bit. But we know where the Tigris is, and it is east of Assyria. We know where the Euphrates is. And it's interesting that it may be in the area of Babylon. Not surprising that that's where Satan would want to build his Tower of Babel. Not surprising that the Bible tells us in the last days that's where the headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom is going to be. Satan wants to be God, and he tries to build his kingdom where God built the Garden of Eden. And again, do we know? No, we don't. But there's enough clues that we have a rough idea of roughly where it was. All right? Any questions? Hope not, because I have no more answers. That's all I know on that one. But in the center of the Garden of Eden, God placed two special trees among all of the other trees. I mean, if you know, go back to verse 8. Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to sight and good for food. So he had all these trees that were available to eat and good for food, and the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there were a bunch of trees all available for him to eat. And actually, in the middle of the garden, there were two specific trees, one called the tree of life, and the other one called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he was allowed to eat from any tree except one. Listen closely. These two trees were a blessing and a test. They were a blessing and a test. One tree, it appears from reading this, that if it was eaten, would provide what Adam needed to live forever if he kept eating from it. And you say, what do you mean if he kept eating from it? Well, go to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verses 22 through 24. Genesis 3, 22 through 24. This is after the fall. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Whereas you're going to see later on tonight, as we close our study, when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, the tree of life's going to be there. And we're going to eat from it continually. You're going to see that it produces its fruit every month. Different kinds of fruit. That's an amazing tree. Produces more than one type of fruit. But we're going to be eating from it regularly. So, I got to chase this. The angel was put there to guard the way to the tree of life. Don't miss that. In other words, the tree of life was still available before the flood, but the angel of God stood there and wouldn't let anybody get to it. He was guarding the way to the tree of life. In other words, God says, there is still a way to the tree of life. I control it now. Oh, by the way, you all do know what God's plan is for how you can get to the tree of life. You do know the way. Through Jesus. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. If you come to me, you can get to the Father, you can get to the tree of life. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but just keep that in mind. The other tree, though, had no special powers, except that in eating from it, would be to directly disobey God and thus break man's perfect fellowship with God, causing death of different types. Go back to Genesis 2. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9, then we're going to jump to verses 15 through 17. Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground of the Lord God had made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jump to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God says, the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Actually, the Bible tells us, because of eating of that from that tree, there was now a possibility for three different types of death. The first one is physical death. By the way, the word death in the Bible means separation. We're not going to take the time to go there because we got a lot to cover. But in James chapter 2, verse 26, says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, our bodies die when our soul, our spirit, leaves our body. That's when our bodies die. Doctors try their best to try to figure out how to keep people alive, but there comes a point where they say, that's why? Well, because God, when God determines it's your time, he removes your spirit and your soul from your body, and the body dies. So, wait a minute, Jim. God told Adam that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He didn't die physically that day. Actually, if you read your Bible, Jim, you'll find out Adam lived 100 or so many years. Lots of hundreds of years. Oh, he did die. He died the second death that the Bible talks about. Actually, I hate to use that term because we're going to look at the second death in just a little bit. He died another death that the Bible talks about, which is spiritual death. The moment that Adam and Eve ate from that tree, all of a sudden, they were separated from who? God. From God. They weren't separated from their bodies. That's going to happen later. They were separated from God. They had walked with God, seen God. He hung out with them. And then as he was walking, as you're going to see in chapter 3 in the cool of the day, they immediately are afraid and they hide from him. What happened? Well, their relationship now had been severed and they died spiritually. And as you're going to see, the Bible said they passed that spiritual death on to all of their descendants, including us. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." You were dead spiritually when you were born. And there needs to be a point where you pass from death to life, and that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ, but God will make you alive spiritually when you trust Jesus as your Savior. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, look at verses 13 and through 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Again, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were alive physically, but spiritually we were dead. Now, unfortunately, I know too many people who grew up in a Christian home and just assume that that makes them Christian, or they're pretty good people, and there are people that claim to be church members who don't really think they were that bad. "Well, I wasn't really dead." You know, no, if you don't understand that you were dead in your sin, you're still in your sin. Because if you didn't think you were dead in your sin, you're never going to repent of your sin. And if you don't repent of your sin, you can't be saved. You don't just kind of get grandfathered in. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All we, like sheep, have turned away. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. And if by God's grace and your response to his grace, you believed in faith in the finished work of Jesus, the only way to the tree of life, if you by faith received that, he made you alive at that moment. You became a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come, and we actually, even though we're still living in these bodies that are under the curse and heading for the dust again, we have been made alive spiritually. Go back to Ephesians 4. Look at verses 17 through 18 again, how Paul describes those who were dead. He calls them Gentiles in this situation, talking about those who don't know God. But in Ephesians 4, look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." In other words, Christians, you shouldn't live like the rest of the world. They're alienated from God. You're not. We were dead, and in the moment Adam and Eve ate from the tree they were told not to, and that day they surely died. Spiritually, they were separated from God, and they began to head toward the physical death. I told you, though, the Bible talks about three deaths that are possible because of the eating of that tree. The physical death, which is going to happen to all of us, and the, unless the rapture happens, and the spiritual death, which all of us are born in, or there's a third death that the Bible talks about, and that is eternal death. Now listen closely, the eternal death is also described in the Bible, and I'll show you why in a little bit, as the second death. Go to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, look at verses 21 through 26. Listen to Jesus. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There's a few things we need to pull out of here. First off, too many people in the world think that when they die, they're going to stand before the big guy upstairs and he's going to weigh their good and their bad. John 5:22 says the Father judges no one. He's handed all judgment over to the Son. There's a lot of people think, well, I believe in God and I think there's many ways to God. No. Jesus said that the Father, this God that you're believing in, has handed all judgment over to Jesus. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you can't get to the Father. But also notice what he said. Whoever believes in me has, not will have, has eternal life. You've passed from death to life. Again, talk to too many people when I say, hey, tell me how you became a Christian. Well, I've always been a Christian. That's impossible. You can't have always been a Christian because the Bible says there was a point we were dead and then we have to be made alive. We have to be born again and we become alive spiritually. We need to pass from death to life. When did you pass from death to life? Well, I was kind of born that way. No. When did you pass from death to life? You had to have been born again at some point after your first birth, physical birth. There needed to have been a spiritual birth. When did that happen where God made you alive spiritually? Go to Revelation chapter 2. Now, a lot of us think that one day we're going to head into our eternal life. If you're a believer in Jesus and you've been made alive, you have it now. Your eternal life has already begun. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to who? Churches, that's all of us. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Okay, that's great. What's the second death? Well, let's keep reading. Go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we're going to start in verse 4, and we're going to read all the way to verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. This is the first resurrection. So what he's saying here, the first resurrection is the church that comes with Jesus when he sets up his kingdom, the tribulation saints who were beheaded and didn't take the mark of the beast, they came, and also the Old Testament saints all come to life and reign with Christ. That's the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, as you're going to see, don't come to life until after. And it's interesting that they're called the dead. You'll see that in a little bit. Look at verse 6, though. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, that's pretty cool. We're not going to be hurt by the second death, and we're going to be reigning with Christ. But what is the second death? Jump over and keep reading with me in verses 7 and following. And then when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But the fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But then I saw a great white throne, and on him and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What's the second death? That's the lake of fire, the eternal hell. Listen closely, folks. When you, well, it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man once to die, but after that to face the judgment. We're all born spiritually dead and heading for physical death. That's been passed on to us from Adam. Yet, if we will respond to God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, even though we're going to still physically die, we're made alive spiritually, where we will, even if we die physically, go immediately into the presence of God. Our eternal life has already been given to us now. And one day, we're going to just go be with Him and stay with Him in whatever His plans are, whether it's on the earth for 1,000 years or eternity after that. We're going to be with the Lord. But all of those who die physically and still are dead spiritually because they never were born again, or pass from death to life, are eternally dead, but they're going to also be brought back into the presence of God one more time, and He's going to judge them according to everything that they've ever done. Aren't you glad He isn't making those lists on our lives? Thank God all that's been separated from us. And everything they've ever done, they're going to be judged according to it. And then one last one, which is the biggie, their name not being in the book of life. They trampled underfoot the offer that God had given them. By the way, there are those who teach that the people that go to hell never really had a chance to be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's why the Bible, just think, if those people that are in hell never had an opportunity to be saved, that's the meanest thing that God would ever do, to bring the book of life out and have it read it to you at that point. Oh, and your name's not in here. No, the reason He brings it out is that's the greatest sin that they committed. His own Son paid for their sins. And He opened their eyes to it in some shape, form, or measure, and they rejected it. And they trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant. They denied the sovereign Lord who bought them. He paid for their sins, and they rejected it. And they're cast into the lake of fire, and they're going to experience what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal death. But guess what? We may die physically, those of us who are born again, but we'll never die spiritually. We've been made alive forever. Eternal life is not eternal life if you can lose it. And when I get some good news for you, go to John chapter 11. Jesus says something to Martha that seems a little convoluted, but if you allow the Spirit of God to help you see it, it's kind of exciting. In John chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, what he says is, look, whoever believes in Jesus, even though you die physically, you'll live. And whoever lives and believes in me really isn't ever going to die. Oh, physically, our bodies are going to go away. But, well, I don't know, Allison, if you or Chris heard about this yet or not, but Dave Harvey went to be with Jesus yesterday afternoon. A friend of ours that we've known for years at Indy Atlantic, an amazing man. He actually has been struggling with his health for a long, long time. And actually, God gave him 20 more years than he thought he was going to have because of his health struggles. My wife and I had the privilege of going to see him 2 Mondays ago in the hospital, and we're just praying with the family about what to do. Do I do a surgery, but his heart is, you know, does it, but his heart really can't handle it, but he needs to have the surgery, or else he may not make it. But if he has the surgery, he might die. Or do we put him into rehab in hopes that he'll get stronger and maybe then be able to? And I just met with the family and I said, what is God telling you to do? He already has the plan. He knows the number of your days. What's the Spirit of God giving you peace about? And we left. They told us a day or two later, we feel like God's told us that He's to just go to hospice. So yesterday, my wife and I went for a walk on the beach. And we prayed for this family. We've known them for a long time. We're really close. And we just prayed that God would do something that would make very, very clear that they were listening to Him and that it was David's time. Because I didn't want them to, like, did we make the right choice? Did we not make the right choice? Did we hear God? Did we not hear God? So she calls me and she says, they're moving him to hospice today. And she texted me in the afternoon saying, he's in room such and so. An hour later, she calls and she said, he's with Jesus. Hadn't even been there 24 hours. I said, I got to hear the story. We prayed. She said, we were playing some music on his phone of the old hymns that he loved. And we were singing, Be Thou My Vision. And he finished it in heaven. He passed from this life to the next. Oh, his body and his spirit were separated, but he didn't die. He just went to be with the Lord. Do you know that you are guaranteed eternal life? You have it now? I'm going to be honest with you. If God's for you, who can be against you? Why are we worried about death? It's actually a blessing. Now, again, we're not to be running out in front of buses. We're letting God take care of that. But at the same time, when you truly, truly understand how much God is for you and how he's got you and he's got you control, he's got it all under control. That's why Paul said when he was sitting in the prison in Philippians chapter 1, he goes, I know that this is going to work out for my deliverance, whether through life or death. I can sit here in prison, not know if I'm going to live or die, not know if they're going to kill me or whether or not I'm going to get out of here, and I'm okay with either. Because if I die, I go be with Christ, which is better by far. That's my vote. But if I stay in the body, that means more reward for when I do get to go. I'm torn between the two. Then by the end of the chapter 1, he says, I feel like the Spirit's telling me I'm to stay in the body for a little bit longer. Go to Romans chapter 5. I want you to see something here. We'll look at verses 12 through 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. In other words, if you don't know the law says don't do it, or it's wrong, you don't know you're sinning, even though you're sinning. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, all those people between Adam and when the law came all still died. Why? Because they had sin, and that sin was causing their soul to die. But they weren't realizing it, even though God was using their consciences to try to convict them. Sin's not taken into account when there's no law. But look at verse 15. The what? Don't miss that. You're going to see this phrase come up a lot. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one's obedience, one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now don't miss this. Adam's act in the garden passed on to all of us. Jesus' act of righteousness is now available to everyone. I've shared this with some of you in the past. Some of you might have heard this, some of you might not. But Adrian Rogers years ago was preaching on this passage. And he said, some of you might have a problem with this. He said, some of you would say, why am I accountable for what Adam did? I didn't vote for the guy. He says, you want to be accountable for what Adam did. He said, because if you can be made guilty because of one man, you can be made righteous because of one man. And Jesus came on the scene. And you're going to see him introduced when we get to chapter 3, where God says, don't worry, I got a plan. There's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to come and defeat Satan for you. He tricked you. He caused you to sin. And you've died spiritually now, and you're going to be dying physically, and hopefully you won't enter into eternal death, but there's going to be one that's going to come and right the problem. Folks, I just want to ask you tonight, have you passed from death to life? I know too many Christians, as they get older and near the time of their death, praise the Lord, Dave Harvey wasn't that way. When we saw him in the hospital, he turned to me and he said, I want you to preach my funeral. I said, we're not talking tomorrow, are we, Dave? He goes, it's close. He said, but I'm ready. He says, I want to go home. I go, you're talking to your home? He goes, no, I want to go home. He was ready. He knew. He wasn't this close to death going, I hope I make it. I've talked to too many older people in churches. If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And they say, I hope so. Man, there's a problem if you say you hope so. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus makes a promise, and he said, if you believe in me, you'll have passed from death to life. As this one old lady said one time, he said that if I believed, he'd give me eternal life. If I could believe anymore, I would. I believe. I don't know if it's enough. I don't care. He said, believe. I believe. That's faith. But if you're sitting around saying, did I do it right? You're looking at yourself. Look to him. He did it, not me. And he said he'd give eternal life to all who believe. And as I touched on at the beginning, and we'll wrap up with now, go to Revelation 2. Right now we eat of the tree of life by faith, which is Jesus. But one day we're actually going to eat from that actual tree that was in the Garden of Eden. Really, Jim? Well, the Bible says so. Let me show you Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to who? Churches, all of us. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Get over to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, not trees. This tree is so big, it's over the whole river on both sides. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They'll need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We may not know exactly where the Garden of Eden was, but we know where the tree of life is going to be. And one day, I can look you right in the eye and make this bold statement. I'm going to eat from it. Are you? And I hope you're eating of it today through faith in Jesus Christ. I love you guys. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.